Please be seated. Now I'm in the words of an old pop song, blinded by the light. So I can't see you all really well, but I also have no idea what time it is. Can someone tell me what time it is?
11:41.
So I have 19 minutes to preach. You all are going to be sorely disappointed on the first day of my ministry. If you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. While you're turning there, I will tell you that, you know, for those of you who are visiting today, welcome. You stumbled into an unusual day. My wife and I grew up in this church, and I came to faith under Alan Harris's preaching, who gave the charge to the congregation here. Doug Doman has been my prayer partner for, 25 or 30 years. It's a delight to be here. And something you might want to bear in mind is my previous congregation knows that because I have tunnel vision and I'm legally blind, I use that as an excuse to not know what time it is a lot. So they actually glued a clock right to my pulpit, so I couldn't use that as an excuse for going long. But there's no clock, so hold on. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Before I read this for us, I'll share with you, this is the fourth occasion in my life when I've begun a ministry. The first ministry that I thought of as beginning a ministry that I took very seriously and pondered how to begin it was at this church, when way back in the late 80s, I was asked to teach the senior high Sunday school class, and I taught that class for 7 years. And in beginning that class, we didn't have a curriculum. I decided that if I'm going to teach a class and begin a ministry, and at the time I didn't know it would be 7 years, I thought it would be more like three, I started with the Gospel of John. When I was called to pastor Trinity Presbyterian Church in St. Albans, Vermont in 1999, I began my ministry by preaching through the Gospel of Mark. When I went to California in 2007, I began my ministry by preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And now I'm beginning the fourth season of my ministry. I'm going to begin by preaching through the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of reasons for that, but the gospel must be the foundation of a ministry. It must be. One of the things you'll learn about me over the years is that I love jazz music and lacrosse, but I also love a guy named John Calvin. And did you know that when he preached on Sundays, he always preached from a gospel on Sunday mornings? All of his sermons from books like Galatians, Ephesians, Micah, and Genesis, they were done on weeknights. So central is the gospel to our life together. Now, I will preach through other books, you know, in a couple years when we're done with Luke. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this day. But Lord, we thank you for your word right now. We thank you that according to your own scripture, you have exalted your word above all things but your name. Indeed, were we to create a hierarchy of being, there would be you and then immediately your word. And Father, we pray that we would consider your word to be sacred, necessary, sufficient for all of our needs as far as faith and life are concerned. Lord, help us to regard it as beautiful and true and worthy and noble. Lord, when we disagree with it or are troubled by it, Lord, help us to be wise enough to know that the issue is that it disagrees with us. Lord, help us to be humble enough to take every thought captive to this wonderful scripture you've given us. And Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of your word. And Lord, in the preaching that follows, inasmuch as it is faithful to who you are and what you've said, bless that as well. We ask these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the Word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now, I have to find my notes. It's proving to be more difficult than I thought. Found them. When you think of a gospel ministry, or you think of a ministry at all, one of the words that should come to your mind is service. And when I think as a pastor, as a gospel minister, how do I have a gospel ministry unless I am being of service to you in presenting that good news that God has delivered to his people? And I see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the advantages to looking at Luke, which is a great way to start a year, it's a great way to start a ministry, it's a great way to start a day, is that Luke gives us a rare and priceless gift. Now, I look through the congregation today, and now that I've gotten accustomed to the lights, I see there are a lot of young people here, and I love it. You who are students, never, ever, ever skip the introduction to a book. It tells you who the author is. It often tells you what they're going to write about. It gives you a sense of the lay of the land. Sometimes it gives you clues about their methodology or their skills or their limitations. Luke, I believe, is unique among the Gospels because we have this glorious prologue that opens our eyes to what Luke is trying to accomplish in giving us this gospel. He says, in a sense, to his dear or most excellent Theophilus, who is almost certainly a person. Some of you know that Theophilus means lover of God, and some people over the centuries have thought, well, that's just kind of a placeholder, so that anyone who loves God can feel that the book is written to them. While there's a kernel of truth to that, this particular language Luke is using, my dear, excellent Theophilus, it's never used in a general abstract way like that in ancient literature. He's talking to a person who is a friend of his, who needs an orderly account of all of the different accounts that have been made and given and passed along through word of mouth or written fragments or paragraphs or even other gospels like Mark. And so Luke is sitting down to write an orderly account for a specific person so that they can have certainty. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is its sequel, focuses on these things, that the subject of this gospel ministry will be nothing other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you look at this text and you think, well, I don't see that, Pastor, in so many words. I don't see that explicitly. Where do you get that from? Because it simply says here, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So it seems that Luke is going to say, I'm going to tell you about all the things that have been accomplished among us. And if you were to think for a moment about all the things that would have been accomplished among us as Luke is writing, and Luke is probably an older fella. I don't know if he's as old as Al Harris is now. But he was not young. Many scholars think this book would have been written around 75, 80 AD at the latest, maybe 60s at the earliest. Luke was already recognized as a physician by the time he met the Apostle Paul and went on missionary journeys with him. He'd already had one career established, as it were, when he becomes a missionary. And he is sitting down after having made a serious lifetime of study of every source available, from eyewitnesses to other texts, about this Jesus Christ. And those are the things that have happened among us that he is focused on. Notice, he says, I'm compiling for you a narrative of everything that has happened among us concerning all the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have been delivered to us. Now, the word, as John tells us in chapter 1, is also a reference to Christ, but I want to skip ahead to Acts chapter 1. Remember, Acts chapter 1 is the sequel written by Luke to the very same fellow Theophilus. It's a continuation. Listen to what Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there it is. Those are the things that have happened among us, referred to in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, I'm going to give you an account of those things that Jesus did and taught. Jesus Christ in his person and work stand at the heart of the gospel, and it is the burning desire of Luke, the servant of the living God, steward of the gospel, to present Jesus Christ in what he did and in what he taught. And it's easy for ministries to get bogged down in other things. It's easy for ministers and ministries to get distracted by the fine points and the special details and the debatable matters concerning applications of some portion of the gospel. It's easy for men like me and people like you to suddenly find ourselves engrossed with the color on the lobby wall instead of the glories of a crucified and risen Son of God who took on flesh. It's easy for us to begin to minor on the majors and forget about the majors entirely. But the substance of a pulpit ministry in the Church of the Living God must be Jesus Christ, what he did and what he taught. And what did he do? If you look at the gospel narratives, and right now we're going to take a view from 40,000 feet, all of the gospels are overwhelmingly concerned with one thing. It's not his birth. Matthew and Luke give us good accounts of his birth and childhood. Mark doesn't do that at all. Not even a little bit. John gives us this vision of the cosmic Christ, who is God from all eternity, who becomes flesh. And then next thing we know, we're at his baptism on the banks of the Jordan before we're out of chapter 1. It's not the birth of Christ that focuses the attention of the readers of the Gospels. And it's also not really just the parables and the mighty miracles. Those are, if you will, the prelude to the primary subject of each of the Gospels. Each of the Gospels is over a third committed to the Passion itself. The fact that Jesus Christ, this one who is God made flesh, this one who could walk on water, this one who could feed thousands, this one who could heal a paralytic, he died for sinners willingly, freely, with tears, knowingly. He drank the cup of God's wrath that every one of us deserved to drink. He became sin for us, as the Apostle Paul writes, that we might be the righteousness of God. You know, I have often, with lacrosse kids that I've coached for many years, and with my own congregation, asked them to think of baseball cards or football cards. In fact, there have been times I've been known to put football cards in the church bulletin as part of a sermon illustration. I remember my dear friend Tarek, he's here today, you'll have to meet him. He's coached him for 16 years. One time he came in and said, I didn't know you were I think it was a Cardinals fan or something, because he saw a football of some Cardinals player, I don't even remember, in my, you know, china cabinet in the dining room. I said, well, I'm not a Cardinals fan, no way. No offense to any of you who are from St. Louis. So what's that card doing up there? And I told him about how I used it as sermon illustration. And I want you to imagine for a moment, and this is a simple way to think of the gospel, imagine for a moment that God's going to pick his team. And he takes a look at your playing card, your trading card. It's got your picture on the front, and on the back are your spiritual stats. How many times did he keep the third commandment? Zero. How many times did he think thoughts that were full of malice and rage and slanderous towards his brother or his sister or his spouse or his parents? How many times did he break the commandment? And did he kill people? Oh, many, many times. How many times have you been envious and greedy and covetous? And you see, you begin to look at the back of your trading card and think, there is no way on God's green earth I'm making the team, because a holy God requires perfection. I haven't even made contact with the ball one time. Everything I do is touched by my frailties and my sin. I will never make the team. And then you see this card of someone named Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the picture isn't particularly attractive. Isaiah tells us there is no beauty in him that would attract him to us or us to him. But you flip over to the back of that card and you realize he kept every one of God's commandments perfectly. He never sinned one time. His batting average is 1,000. He's got a golden glove every season he played. He's been the MVP every season he played. He does everything perfectly. And imagine for a moment if this one came to you and said, you know, I'd like to trade statistics with you. I'd like to take the blame for the mess of your life and be eternally cut from the family of God and experience that death that is the wages of sin. And I would like to give you the credit for the back of my card so that you, standing in the perfect righteousness that I accomplished, that I did, will be acceptable and beloved in the eyes of a holy God. You see, that's a part of the gospel that is based not only on what Jesus did, living a perfect life, actively obeying in every way, but what he taught. Come to me and find rest. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink. If you are hungry, come and eat. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to be at the center and at the foundation of all that we do, and the glory of the living God shown us in Christ must be our ultimate objective in ministry. Now, the subject of ministry is Jesus Christ, the means of ministry. How do you do that? How did Luke do that in Luke and in Acts? How do I intend to do that as a minister of the gospel in the last third of my career? Well, I think it's very important that we notice that Luke says this, it seemed good to me also, in addition to the other ministries that you've experienced from other eyewitnesses of the word and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Now, I want you to think about the last words first, for you. It's not enough for a minister of the gospel like Luke to say, Theophilus, you know, ministry is a one-size-fits-all sort of thing. And, you know, you just tune into any radio station and it doesn't really matter. One thing that I will pledge to you as a pastor of this church is the same thing I said to the folks in Vermont, same thing I said to the folks in California. I am not a minister of the gospel to develop an online following. I could not care whether I get a lot of likes or get ratioed into oblivion. Irrelevant to me. Because my job in my ministry is to present an orderly account of the actions and the teachings of Jesus to you. And depending on your needs, your opportunities, your gifts, that account may be a little bit different from the account of a pastor elsewhere. The bones of orthodoxy, the truth of the gospel, will be inviolable and unchanged. But the tenor, the tone, the mood, the inflections, the applications are going to be more unique according to our situation. It's a wonderful thing that God gave 4 different gospels. And that means of ministry, an account for you, is marked out by a couple of very important features in these first 4 verses. The first thing that we have to note is it's charitable. I know that many of you, have sat under Alan Harris's teaching for a long time, and so it's with fear and trepidation that I presume to fill the pulpit. And at some point, I'll probably bring the pulpit with a cross back up here after I've earned my keep, because I think it's a beautiful idea to preach behind the cross. But that's Alan's pulpit, and it's a large pulpit to fill in that respect. I know many of you have been taught about the Gospel of Luke and know that Luke is written, especially at the beginning, in a very particular form of Greek. How many of you have ever heard that? So some of you know what? I can't see if you have hands up or not, so it doesn't matter. I'm going to be an easy, easy pastor to prank like that. Luke begins by, imagine if I were to begin my ministry by speaking to you in Old English. Thou shalt turn to the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. thou hast thine Bibles neath the chairs in front of thee. You know, if I were to speak that, we'd think, boy, that guy's kind of an odd bird. We better maybe have a talk with that search committee. In a sense, Luke is speaking that way in the beginning in these first four verses. He is going back and using all the inflections and the tenses of classic Greek, not Koine Greek, and he's doing that for a reason. There's only one other place in the Bible this kind of things happen. This kind of thing happens where the servant of God is using deliberately anachronistic forms to get people's attention. And that's Ezekiel, deliberately channeling, if you will, Elijah to get the people's attention. But what is Luke trying to do? Luke is trying to capture the imagination and the attention of mostly Greek Christians to help them realize what I am going to impart to you now is of utmost importance. And the form he's using is a form that would be very common in other writings of that day, where people said, many others have written an account, but now I'm going to write you an account. The difference between Luke and them, and this is not original research. I study my commentaries hard. This is all standing on the shoulders of giants. Okay, all of those other examples of that give those other writers saying, I'm going to give you another account in addition to all these others. Mine is going to be better, though, because those guys forgot to talk about X, Y, and Z. And in every other sense in which this form is used, in 100 years either way of the Luke, the gospel writer, there's a critical element, castigating other authors, putting them down. And it is remarkable that using that very form, in ways that could not have been missed when Luke first wrote this to Theophilus, clearly an educated man, there is not a word of reproach cast upon any of the other gospel writers, whether they are actual gospels inspired by the Holy Spirit like Mark, or any of the accounts or snippets or oral traditions. Luke did not feel the need to be polemical and to put others down that his account could be more well received. And I worry about that today in the world. I worry about the inclinations of my own heart. I worry about the fact that many of us try to score lots of points in theological circles by putting others down, that we might stand upon not their shoulders, but their necks. And Luke gives us a salutary example of a gracious recognition that there are other gospels, Theophilus, but it seemed good to me also, in addition to them, to give you an orderly account. So it's charitable. It is also painstaking. Ministry should not be shooting from the hip, presuming upon the presence and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, loosely deciding what you're going to say from what text, and then trusting that all of the words will come to you. And I want to assure you that although you'll notice I preach with very little notes because of my eye disease, scarcely a word comes out of my mouth that I haven't spoken already to my pet dogs many, many times. A careful following things closely for some time past to write an orderly account. This is the language of someone who has worked hard to be a workman who correctly handles these words of truth he's going to impart concerning the person and work of Jesus. It is a charitable, it is a painstaking, and it is an orderly account. Now, one of the things we're just going to discover when we look at the Gospel of Luke is that not everything is in chronological order. That means, kids, that not everything is in the order in which they occurred. For example, if I were to tell you in a chronological or time-ordered list of the things you did today, I'd say you woke up, you got dressed, you had your breakfast, you got in your car, you came to church, you sang some hymns, you listened to one sermon, then you listened to another sermon, and then you listened to another sermon. That would be in order. Luke doesn't do that. The orderly account Luke gives is something like the order of God. Imagine for a moment that I was going to give you an account of the NFL this past season. But instead of telling you this is everything that happened in week one, this is everything that happened in week two, this is everything that happened in week three, I started off by saying, first let me tell you about the Denver Broncos. They were awful, then they were awesome, now they're awful again. Okay, now back to week one. Let me tell you about the Ravens. Finish that little synopsis. Back to the Minnesota Vikings and picking up threads, running them through to the current time, then backing up that iterative representation of presenting history or historical events topically is very much native to especially the Hebrew mind. In fact, that's what we see in John's Revelation, an iterative representation of history where we read to the end, come back, read to the end, come back, always getting closer, always getting more intense. And we're going to see in Luke's gospel that there are some themes in the way he orderly organizes that draw our attention to three things in particular. And since we see them even in these four verses, I'm going to share them with you. First, the essential necessity of the foundation of prayer. Both Luke, in the book of Luke, and in the book of Acts, begin with believers in the posture of personal, private, diligent, passionate prayer. We're going to see that with the father and the mother of John the Baptist, and in the book of Acts, which at some point, Lord willing, I'll preach through, we see that in the disciples in the upper room. We also see an emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture and its authority in life. And we see it, of course, in the absolute focus on Jerusalem. In fact, one of the ways that Luke organizes his gospel is so that everything in the gospel of Luke leads us to Jerusalem. He even reorders the temptations of Christ so that the last temptation leaves us on the highest point of the temple. And this isn't a failure or a weakness or an inaccuracy in the historical viability of the gospel. It's just a different way in the ancient world of doing history than we're comfortable with today. In the book of Acts, everything starts in Jerusalem and goes to the ends of the earth. Now, at the very epicenter of Luke's thought is Jerusalem and what happened there. The fact that that is where Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid the penalty for the sins of people like us. That is where he was raised again. It is from there that he ascended into heaven. It is there that he gave the gift of the Spirit. It is there that the church was established. Those themes of the power and necessity of diligent, intentional prayer, the absolute authority and power of the Word of God, and the unstoppable march of the gospel, and the mission of his kingdom. Those are going to be themes of this gospel presentation. And what is its goal? Lastly, the goal that Luke has set before him is so important. We live in a day and age of TED Talks, Twitter streams, reels, information for its own sake. It's been said that we know more facts than any other generation before us, but we understand the bigger pictures perhaps less well than any generation before us. I want you to take note of the fact that Luke writes to Theophilus and says, "It seemed right to me to make an orderly account of what Jesus said and did, focusing on these great themes of prayer, the authority of Scripture, the progress of the kingdom, so that you may have certainty." And I want you to think about that. So that you might have certainty. When Satan, the great enemy of God's people, first wants to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden, with Adam standing there silent next to her, he in a sense says, "Did God really say? Is it really true? Are you certain?" When Satan, that same tempter, wants to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we read the accounts, the very first thing out of his mouth is, "If you are the Son of God, are you certain that you are God's Son?" You see, Doubt lies at the heart of nearly all of your troubles. This deep, embedded, nagging fear that what you know isn't so. And it is part of the very warp and woof of a faithful gospel ministry to impart assurance regarding those things you have believed. And there are two things in particular that Luke does, even in this short prologue. And the first thing is, he appeals to Scripture itself. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us. He's referring back to those things that have been passed down orally and in writing about the ministry and the work of Jesus. Now, as we look at those things that have been passed down, they're overwhelmingly concerning the fulfillment of prophecy. And if you were to get on your little computers or your handheld devices and type in prophecies concerning Jesus from the Old Testament, you'll find all kinds of different suggestions of how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The highest number I discovered was 351 different prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Lower, more, you could call them more conservative numbers, or numbers that look at all of Isaiah 52 as one instance instead of 23, will give you numbers like 40 or 80. Bottom line is, there is an overwhelming number of things Jesus did that perfectly fulfill Old Testament prophecy that cannot be explained other than prophecy being fulfilled. God's word is true. It may be relied upon. And we'll see that over the months to come. And the second thing we see is not only prophecy, the word of God being fulfilled, but testimony. Don't ever underestimate the power of your testimony, dear Christian. The testimony of eyewitnesses is regarded as something of fundamental importance to the Gospel of Luke and to the book of Acts. And the things that have happened among us are appealed to directly by testimony, even in Luke 24. And that was mentioned earlier, and it was suggested it might take me years to get there. Well, ha, joke's on you. We're getting there right now. I want you to think about what Cleopas says to Jesus when Jesus asks him, what are you talking about? What's going on here? And Cleopas says to him in Luke chapter 24, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he says to him, what things? And they talk about this Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified and whose body is missing. Well, skip ahead to Acts. And at the end of the book of Acts, just as in the end of the book of Luke, Acts chapter 26, we read this in verses 24 and 25. Paul is presenting his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he's saying these things, Festus is the one whose court he has been dragged before, and Festus is in a position of great power over Paul's immediate well-being. He says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul's been talking about the resurrection of the dead, and Festus is having none of it. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The facts concerning what Jesus did and what Jesus taught are less open to rational debate than what any figure in history did and what any figure in history taught. The sheer number of fragments, of manuscripts, of papyri, of codicils, of lexicons that show us and tell us bits and snatches of what he said are greater than any other figure from history. We have more assurance that Jesus is who the Gospels say he was from a historical point of view than we have for whether or not Shakespeare was a real person. And it is so important to think of that, dear friend. As your pastor, I am very much aware that you will struggle doubts. Perhaps some of you do right now. Is it really true? When I was a first-year seminary student back at RTS in Orlando in 1991, I had a professor, Frank Farrell, who encouraged me to read the Puritans. And I took to that like a fish to water. And one of the books I read was by a man named Richard Baxter. It was called Dying Thoughts. And Richard Baxter was an interesting case. If a medical doctor were to see him today, I'm not sure what his diagnosis would be, but for the last 30 years of his life, he was sure he was dying that year. He was evidently in constant pain, horrible digestion, headaches, you name it, Richard Baxter had it. And so he wrote this book, Dying Thoughts, and he talked about the doubts he had, and he said this, I'll never forget it. If you have doubts, never let them go untended, but take them head on, lest they have half the mastery over you already. And if you have doubts, I would invite you as your new pastor, let's talk about them over open Bibles and on knees, praying and studying. Do not ignore your doubts. Attack them. Don't deny your doubts. Disprove them. You see, God has given us His Scripture that we might be sure and have a certainty. And God has given pastors, men like Alan Harris and Randy Loveless and Bob Bjerkus, to help build up that assurance and faith that you truly are the Lord's and He truly is yours. That yes, you're a sinner and you're worse than you thought you were. But God is a Savior and loves you more than you could have imagined. It will be my custom moving forward to give you blanks to fill out in the bulletin. I tried to do that, but hadn't made it clear enough for this bulletin to express that. But I will always end with application and a couple questions I want you to take with you. How can we keep the person and work of Jesus Christ at the center of our faith and life together? That will be my question I ask myself every week. Every time I open my Bible to study the next passage I'm going to try to open before us on a Sunday morning, how can I keep Jesus Christ at the very center of this and what He did and what He taught us? I'd also like to ask you if you know where you will spend eternity. Do you know for certain the things that you believe? Even if you're here today and would not consider yourself a Christian, don't have a personal relationship with Christ, don't have peace with God, I would ask you to consider very carefully how you know for sure the things you think you know. How do you know that there's no afterlife? How do you know that you're good enough? How do you know? And I would plead with you to consider that Christianity and this gospel that I've spent my life, adult life, preaching is unique in one respect. In every other religion, you as a person are doing your best to try to figure out truth about God. But in Christianity, God comes down to tell you truth about Himself. And from whom are you more likely to get true information? Yourself and your imaginations? When you're not even always sure you know your own spouse or even yourself? Or the living God who speaks with such power and eloquence and says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears and opens, I will come in and have fellowship with him and they with me." This is the gospel we preach. Jesus lived for us and died for us. He was raised for us. He reigns in heaven for us. And He is returning for us. To Him be glory in the church forever and ever. Amen.